Okay, so tonight, as our Through the Bible journey continues, we start with Hebrews. Now, some of you have been in the Hebrews class throughout the summer, spring and summer, and so this will be kind of a review. We always appreciate that. It's good to keep things going. Many of the things that we did for the regular Hebrews class, you will see reflected in here. There was no sense reinventing the wheel. So goes a little bit with what we had. So, all right, let's begin with the letter to the Hebrews. One of the more difficult books of the New Testament. Difficult because it tackles a very theological issue. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? But difficult also because it is written to Hebrew Christians. And so lots of things about the Old Testament are assumed in Hebrews. You know, they're just... he's writing to Hebrew people. He isn't going to explain them. But therein, in those two, what we might call difficulties, lies the real value of Hebrews, because knowing who Jesus Christ is critical. There are people who would say of us, St. Mark's, that we put way too much emphasis on doctrine, and we need more emphasis on practical Christian living. Well, that can be a criticism which needs to be heard, because the Bible certainly provides practical ideas for Christian living, but not separate from doctrine. The Bible is not a rule book, so that we need a little more emphasis on the rules. Let's look at the sections that tell us, how we should live our lives. Well, you'll be cherry-picking to find those, because most of the Bible is written in order to tell the story of salvation. It is intensely doctrinal. But it is in what God reveals to us in doctrine that the real key for Christian living lies. But we need to see that and understand it. The law can guide you, for example, in giving you direction about how you ought to live your life. But when it comes to motivation, the law has no motivation. The law will not move you. It may comfort your old Adam. It's supposed to smash your old Adam and not to do that. But if you're looking to the law to be the reason for living, then it's going to comfort your old Adam. It inevitably will help you in the idea that what I do is what makes the difference, when that is exactly why the Bible was written. To shoot that idea down, to destroy that idea. So, in looking at the doctrine of who Jesus is, we learn practical living. And the book of Hebrews is also full of, in five major sections, encouragement and exhortation to Christian living. But the power for that lies in who Jesus Christ is and what God has done for us. So, the book of Hebrews was written because there were Jewish Christians who were tempted to go back to Judaism. So, the writer to the Hebrews, and we don't know who that is, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with who the author might be. There are good reasons to believe it's Paul, but there are certain things that almost eliminate Paul as a possibility. So, but we're not going to spend a lot of time with that debate. It doesn't make any difference who wrote it. The Holy Spirit wanted us to know it. But these Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, were tempted to, under persecution, to leave Christianity and return to Judaism. That was probably pretty complicated. One of the factors would be that Judaism was one of the registered religions of the Roman Empire. So that as the Roman Empire grew in power and spread throughout the Mediterranean world, it recognized certain religions that were there, and among them was Judaism. So Jews weren't required to burn incense before the image of the emperor. And this caused Christians a great deal of trouble. In the very early years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Christians thought of themselves and were seen as a sect of Judaism. And that was natural. I mean, if you were, almost all the early Christians were Jews. So if you believed that Jesus was the Messiah, you did not immediately come to the conclusion, well, I'm not a Jew. You know, I'm a Jew. But I believe that Jesus, who is a Jew, is the Messiah. Well, as the years went on, and remember that the book of Hebrews has to be written before 70. Because in 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and you cannot imagine the author to Hebrews writing the book that he writes if the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. He would have just had to talk about that. So it's before 70, but what is happening is that there is an increasing division between Judaism and Christianity, because Jews who are rejecting Jesus as the Messiah are regarding Christians as heretics. So that was happening. And so suddenly, the Christians aren't under the umbrella of Judaism. And now they are being forced to deal with the Roman civic religion. The Romans didn't particularly take their religion seriously. I mean, the emperor is a god. Well, the emperor likes to believe that, but I mean, they weren't living their lives based on the fact that the emperor is this wonderful, gracious god, and the old gods of Zeus, you know, and the Greek gods, which all had Jupiter, is the Latin or Roman name for Zeus. That religion had lost its punch, whatever it had. So there were other religions out there that people went toward, and for most of them, to burn incense before the emperor and acknowledge him as God was not a problem for them. They would just do it. Christians had great difficulty with that. There's only one God, and that's the triune God. Jesus Christ is God. That's it. They're not going to get along with that. So the clouds of persecution are growing. And the persecution could come for other reasons besides it wasn't until the time of Nero, which is maybe where we are, that burning incense before the image of the emperor was really growing. That's in the 60s. So it's probably complicated, but Judaism certainly provided an umbrella, and that was the outward reason for wanting to return. So the apostolic writer of Hebrews, who may very well be Apollos, and I think you make a good argument for Apollos, but it could be Paul too. I don't know. You can. It's useless to spend the time trying to figure it out because you don't settle a question. And the Holy Spirit's going to say what he's going to say. In any case, the church always regarded Hebrews as apostolic and part of the New Testament. So, all right, that's a little bit about the background. It is very definitely a Jewish book. It's written to a Jewish audience. It uses Jewish literary devices. It draws on the Old Testament. There are lots of quotes, of course, from the Old Testament. It's just today in the staff discussion, we had a comment by a commentator. Someone said that with the birth of John the Baptizer, the Old Covenant came to a close, the Old Testament came to a close, and the New Testament was underway. So that John was a figure of the Old Testament, of course Christ is of the New. And I thought, that's really not very insightful. Because what it does is says that the New Testament is this bunch of books, and the Old Testament is this. Well, the Old Covenant is the one that God made under Moses with the children of Israel. That's the Old Covenant, not a portion of the Scripture. And so in the Scripture, it's seamless. Jesus says not one jot or tittle of the law. Those are the little tiny marks in the Hebrew language. Not one of those will pass away until all is fulfilled. And the new covenant begins with Jesus' death on the cross the night before. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So, in fact, the Bible is like a single unit. You can't understand. We're going to get to Revelation. You can't even grasp the import of 70-80% of Revelation without the Old Testament background. Maybe even more, especially if you're getting down to really understanding it. There's only one Bible. Now, Jesus comes, ends the Old Covenant, and begins the New, but connecting that with the books of the Bible is really not a very good exercise. So, we'll get some view. Paul wrote concerning the events of the Old Testament, the understanding of the Old Testament, these are written that you may... that's John. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But Paul wrote that the events of the Old Testament are recorded, written down for our learning, the people upon whom the end of the age has come. See, with the coming of Jesus, we're in the end times. There's nothing more until Jesus returns. Nothing more to be revealed. So the Old Testament was written for our learning. Well, we certainly are going to learn a lot about Jesus Christ as we study the book of Hebrews. Now, if you look at the outline, that's about the third page. You can see that there are two sections. The first part through chapter 10, what a supreme treasure we have in Christ, and you see all the things that he is superior to. And then the second part, what are we to do with this supreme treasure? Because the second part of the book, shorter than the first part, you can see 1 to 10, 10 to 13, a portion of 10 to the end of 13, is about what it means that Jesus Christ has died. The first part can be related through chapter 11 with a Hebrew literary device, and that is, what number do the Hebrews love? Tell me, you may know. Seven. Yeah, seven. Jesus is superior to seven different things, and we'll see those as we go along. But that crosses over the line between the doctrinal part and the sanctification part, if you will, because it involves chapter 11. It's just a matter of outlining. Both outlines help you understand a little bit. Okay, any questions about Hebrews in general? All right, let's go. The title at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1 is "The Son is Superior to Angels," but that title skips over the very first thing that Jesus is superior to. So let's read what's there. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Moses, you know, God spoke to the children of Israel. The word, that's fundamental, not just to Hebrews, but to everything. You can ask the question, who is that word? Who is the word of God?
Jesus.
It's Jesus, right. And that comes from John's insight. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. So in Genesis 1, in the first three verses, you see the Trinity. In the beginning, God created. And throughout the Bible, the work of creation is especially ascribed to the Father. In verse 2, it says that the earth was without form and empty and dark, but the Spirit was hovering over the deep, over the waters. Right? There's the Holy Spirit. In the next verse comes Jesus. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, the Holy Spirit, you can get the Father, you can get when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, that's Jesus is not jump off the page at you. But remember what John said. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, everything that was made in Genesis 1 was made because God said. That's Jesus, the Word, and the Word becomes flesh. So in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, now that should help us with the left behind crowd who always are giving the impression that somehow or another we're in the last days and the Christians in the last 19 centuries weren't. You know, but the last days mean when God's revelation is complete. There's only one thing that remains. When Jesus returns, we'll learn new things about God. But up until that time, we're not going to learn anything new about God. You may get additional insights into the Word of God through your study, but God isn't going to reveal anything. So, many of these Protestant evangelical Christians regard us Lutherans as cessationists. You are a cessationist. A cessationist is somebody who believes that miracles in tongues ceased. And we do believe that. Now, if you want to define miracle as an unexplained wonderful event, fine, but miracles in the scripture are events that occurred completely contrary to nature that were evidence that the person doing them is who he says he is, a prophet of the Lord, or in Jesus' case, the Messiah. Well, there isn't any, but certainly the Messiah isn't going to come again. Okay, and are there going to be prophets in the sense of the Old Testament? No. There's nobody who is going to speak God's word directly from God. If you speak God's word, then you are simply teaching what's in the scripture. There's not anything new. If somebody comes up with something new, well, then we know that that's not true. Bingo. You know, that's not in the scripture. That's out. So, in that sense, we are cessationists. Now, we have to be careful. You know, cessationist is a term. I don't know that I want to accept the term cessationist. God can do whatever he wants. If God wants to perform a miracle, far be it from Ron Waterstrat to tell him that he doesn't do that. But in the Bible, in the Word of God, the signs and miracles are evidence that the person doing them is speaking for God. Differently than me just being a spokesman for God. I'm not a spokesman for God like Mark or Matthew or Moses. They were spokesmen for God. I'm simply looking at what they had to say. Okay. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So the whole history of the world is going to culminate in Jesus Christ. As a human being, he is going to inherit the earth. So Adam was supposed to run the world, right? Have dominion. And he threw that away. So Satan becomes the ruler of this world. But in the last days, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, and he has appointed him to be the heir of everything as a human being. And we're joined with him. That's not here, but that's the truth. And through whom he made the universe. Well, there's the word, without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is superior to what? What's the first thing that Jesus is superior to? Later on, he's going to say, Jesus is superior to this. He doesn't say that here, yes.
Angels?
No, that's coming. We haven't heard anything about an angel yet.
Creation.
The universe. No, no.
Prophets?
Yes, he's superior to the old revelation, isn't he? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus is superior to the revelation of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that the revelation of the Old Testament is abrogated, it's fulfilled. But nevertheless, this is God's last word and most important word. The Son, verse 3, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The writer to the Hebrews is choosing his words very carefully, because what he wants to tell us is Jesus is God. And the God's glory is the Shekinah. The Hebrew word is Shekinah. It is the pillar of cloud and fire, the glory of the Lord shielded from human being sight. So he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So not only is he the creating word, he is the sustaining word as well. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. When did he provide purification for sins?
On the cross.
On the cross. And what always provides purification in the Old Testament?
Blood.
Right. So with a blood sacrifice on the cross, he provided purification, and then he sat down. Later on in Hebrews, we're going to see the significance of that. The Old Testament high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, but in all of his duties, he never sat down. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God because the work was done. That will be exactly the point later on.
It's called the mercy seat.
I'm not sure what your question. What about the mercy seat?
In the temple?
Yes.
You have mentioned there was something called the mercy seat.
Yes. That is the cover of the Ark of the Covenant on which the angels live. It is the seat of God's glory, the throne. And because that's where the blood takes away the sin that's between us and God, it has the name mercy seat. Sometimes it's translated in the NIV propitiation cover. Okay, those are Hebrew words originally, and then Greek words that are describing this cover of the Ark of the Covenant, which has the angels and is the throne of God. So what words to use are difficult. Okay? So, verse 4, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, historically, it would appear that much of what was drawing the Christians away was this Hebrew theology isn't the right word, teaching about angels. The angels served a much greater role, greater, that's a judgment, served a different role in the Old Testament than they did in the New. In the New, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the angels are simply announcers, aren't they? At the tomb, to Mary, to Zechariah, they simply announce because Christ is here and he's doing it. But in the Old Testament, the angels were served in roles similar, I have to be careful here because there's no spelling out of this in the Bible, a role similar to Moses, a role of mediation between God and the people, more than just messengers. But we have to be very careful what to say. At any rate, the writer to the Hebrews makes a very big point in the rest of this chapter to say that Jesus is superior to the angels, and thinking that you would give up Jesus Christ as the mediator of the covenant and go back to the angels is unthinkable to the author, to the Hebrews. And so he says, he's superior to them, and he is as much superior as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now we're back again to this Hebrew idea of a name. You know, it's foreign to our culture to understand name like the Old Testament or the Bible. Let's say Old Testament. Like the Bible does. Because we say and believe things like, what's in a name? How many of you are named after a significant person in your first name? Raise your hand. Okay, maybe a third. Most of us get a name that our parents liked. You know, because what's in the name? I mean, if you're Al or Ron or Jeanette or Laura or whatever you are, if you had another name, you wouldn't be any different. Well, Jewish people just didn't think that way. Now, when you talk about names for people, but when you talk about names for instance, when Adam, what was the task that Adam was given? To name the animals. And we think, well, what a simple-minded task. So he sits there, and you love some of the names that come from the ancient languages, like the Greek word for horse is hippos, and the Greek word for river is potamus. So a hippopotamus is a river horse. Okay, we kind of like that. But Adam's job wasn't to figure out cute names. The name of something is that thing. That's very hard for us to get, because we don't grow up with that. But if you're going to understand the Bible, that's the way you have to look at it. So if Adam's task was to name the animals, then he would have to understand how they lived, what they needed if he was going to take care of them. He had to understand the whole world. That's what that means. And it's a very important task. He was given dominion over. He was supposed to care for them. All right, so his name is superior. And now, of course, what do you do if you're talking to a Jewish audience? You have to quote scripture. Just like talking to a Christian audience today. If you want to convince them that something is true, then point them to God's word and say, here, God says this right here. Okay, so what does he do? To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? When we went through this, We carefully studied the context of all of these quotes from the scripture. I urge you to look at the quotes carefully, but I'm not going to go over all of the background. We won't get anywhere. It's too much. If you got a question, then, but these are quotes, and you can look at, this is from Psalm 2, a messianic psalm. You are my son. Today I have become your father. God didn't say that about any angel. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. That's both in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. Words that everyone understood. It was Jewish applied to the Messiah. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Deuteronomy. So no angel gets that name. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. So the writer to the Hebrews isn't putting down angels at all. Winds, flames of fire. Winds are powerful things that move mysteriously, and flames, again, power. So he says that about the angels, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, and this is not something spoken of David. It's God. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Psalm 45. So, you see, he says great things in the scripture about the angels, but he says much, much greater things about the Son. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Well, that's a messianic psalm. Those are things spoken of Christ. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand, from Psalm 110, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Christ is going to rule over everything. All enemies will be a footstool for Jesus' feet. That's what he had said before. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve? Minister and serve means the same thing. Those who will inherit salvation. So the angels serve those who inherit salvation, but Jesus is the one who brings salvation. So he is superior to the Old Testament revelation, and he is superior to the angels. That keeps on coming up. Continuing, chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Do you remember what you were taught about Jesus? These aren't new things to you, so don't get sucked in by this other stuff. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, was it? Sure, it was the Old Testament covenant. The angels were mediators of that. That's not spelled out, but it's referred to, and in varying places in the New Testament, that role of the angels is affirmed. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So if everything that the angels said in the Old Testament covenant was something that needed to be obeyed, and if you didn't, you suffered the consequences. What will be the consequence of ignoring the one who brings salvation, not simply the old covenant? Verse 3. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So the Lord announced it all through the Old Testament and through John the Baptizer. And it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. This is one of the reasons why it just doesn't seem likely that Paul is one of the is the author of Hebrews, because he was one of those to whom it was first announced by the Lord, whereas Apollos, for example, was not. So it was announced by God in the Old Testament in John, and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard him, who were the ear witnesses or eyewitnesses, if you will. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So in the time when Christ was on the earth and in the apostolic days of the New Testament church, God provided these miracles as signs that what was being taught was in fact God's word, and of course Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. See, he's been talking about how Jesus is going to be the footstool. God will make Jesus' enemies his footstool. So we're talking about what will happen at the end of time. So he says, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. They're not going to reign over all things. Christ will. So it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, and those are just ways of referring. It's like us saying, as the Bible says in. You know, otherwise it might sound, there is a place where someone has testified, like he plucked this out of the air somewhere or something like that. That's simply a Jewish first century way of quoting the scripture. So what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. So Jesus has become a human being, hasn't he? That might be an offense to Jewish people, because human beings are lower than angels. But follow what he says. In putting everything under him, Jesus, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So, the writer to the Hebrews is worried that Jewish people are making the argument, why are you so caught up with this Jesus? Why, he died on the cross. He was a human being. And the writer to the Hebrews says, yes, but that was part of God's purpose. So notice, we don't see everything subject to Jesus yet, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. So on Judgment Day, everything will be made subject to him. But he is crowned with glory and honor when he ascended into heaven. And why? Because he suffered death. He wasn't crowned with glory and honor because he was the Son of God. Paul says, when he says Jesus emptied himself and was subject to death, even the death on the cross, goes on in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Because he died on the cross, therefore he is exalted. So that by the grace of God, the undeserved love of God, he might taste death for everyone. He had to become a human being made a little lower than the angels if he's going to taste death for us. Otherwise, we'll have to handle that. Verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, so that's his purpose. God wants not just Jesus, but all of us to be in glory. We're not there yet. He's bringing us. He's working on it. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's fitting. That's a very important point, that he should be made perfect. Well, we're offended by that word, aren't we? Why does Jesus need to be made perfect? Isn't he?
Well, he is perfect. But the word means, it doesn't mean that Jesus is not perfect. It means the work is done.
Yes, okay. The key here is understanding the word perfect. When you hear the word perfect in English, you think without error. Perfect. But the Greek word that's being translated is a word that means complete, having everything that's needed. Well, Jesus' task is not going to be complete until he suffers and dies on the cross. And that has to happen through suffering. So we're thinking, well, what was wrong with Jesus that he had to be made perfect? Well, what was, quote, well, see, wrong doesn't make it either. But until Jesus paid the penalty, our penalty on the cross, his task was not done. It wasn't complete. And that's what perfect means. See, they didn't have, I don't know that we have things that are perfect, but boy, we get close to it. You can talk about manufacturing circles out of metal that vary in their diameter all the way by the tiniest little measurement. And so we have a concept of perfect. Well, they didn't have that concept. Perfect means that it's accomplished its purpose. Okay. Both, verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, because God can't be up in heaven and wave his magic wand and make us perfect. The wages of sin is death. We sinned, that's death. God would be contradicting his own justice if he just waved his magic wand and took away our sins. Well, but he could get rid of sin, couldn't he? He could wave his magic wand and get rid of sin altogether, right? But the problem is us. It's like Pogo. Now, those of you who remember Pogo, we have met the enemy, and they are us. So God could wave his magic wand and get rid of us and start all over, but that's not what he wanted to do. He wanted to redeem the people who sinned. But the wages of sin is death. So Jesus is part of our family. He becomes human, just as the Old Testament said he would. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. That is the gospel. God makes us his children through Christ, who becomes our brother. He says, Old Testament scripture again, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. Jesus will be one who trusts God like a human being. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. All those are Bible passages that speak of the Messiah. Since the children have flesh and blood, so we may be flesh and blood, and we may be lower than the angels, but what's God's choice in redeeming us? See? Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Death is what is the power of Satan. If we were going to live with the Lord forever, where would Satan be? He's out of luck. For surely it is not angels he helps. Jesus didn't come to the world to help angels. They don't need that. The evil angels have no redemption, and the good angels don't need any. So for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, human beings. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. The high priest was one of the children of Israel, wasn't he? So if Jesus is going to be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, then he has to become one of us. The go-between. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. If he's going to be our high priest, he has to be a man. And that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. If he's not our high priest, and if he doesn't go into the temple in heaven, we'll talk more about that later on, then there is no atonement. He has to do that. So he has to become a human being that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus has been in our shoes. So a remarkable explanation of why Jesus would be lower than the angels, because he became a human being and yet be God. It's the incarnation and the Trinity and the person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God and man in one person. A remarkable theological exposition that tells you that you can escape death and motivates you not to walk in the ways of sin, but to walk in the ways of God, because they lead to life. Chapter 3. Jesus greater than Moses. So Jesus is greater than the Old Testament revelation. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. Whoa. Shaky ground here, or at least worrisome. Moses is, you can have Abraham and Moses vie for who are the greatest characters of the Old Testament. But okay. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle, the sent one. Now, in this case, the one sent by God. Jesus' apostles were the ones sent by him. But he is called God's apostle. Apostolos is one sent away, sent out. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. So Moses was faithful in all God's house. What do you think God's house is? The church. Well, in case of Moses, yes, you're right, but we would not say the church in the Old Testament. Well, church is a New Testament word. The Old Testament word would be the people of God, because the children of Israel were the church. But you're right when you say the church. So he was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Why? Well, let's see. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. So his task was to be this type of Christ, to speak of what was to come. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. So now you have the church, New Testament. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Was Jesus greater than Moses because he did a better job? No. He was greater than Moses because he was God's son. It was who he was that made him greater, not what he did. All right. Now comes a warning. This is the first exhortation of five that appear in the book of Hebrews. So as the Holy Spirit says, and we're going to hear again and again about the Holy Spirit and about listening to God's word and not ignoring it. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, and that's very important, what is today? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Meribah, it means bitter, and I can't even think what's testing on Massa. Massa and Meribah, those were the places where there was a rebellion, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. They saw me provide water, destroy Pharaoh and his army, bring the power of Egypt to its knees, part the waters of the Red Sea, provide food. They, for 40 years, they watched that. Saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. And the only ones of that generation who entered the rest were Joshua and Caleb, who were the two of the 12 spies that did not, when they returned, did not say, they're giants in the land, they have walled cities, where there's nothing we can do. Instead, Joshua and Caleb said, well, the Lord's on our side, so it's a land filled with milk and honey, just as he said, and we need to go forward. Though those were the only people over 25 who made it. In that generation, they died out. Yeah.
Yeah, verse 8, he says, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Does he say, as you did to tie them to those Israelites who were in the desert? Is that the connection? That's the only.
They were children of Israel.
Yeah, right.
See, and I mean, not all the children of Israel, Joshua and Caleb didn't, but the children of Israel hardened their hearts. So there was always that acceptance. It isn't, everybody understood that. That those who didn't do that, but the people of Israel did. They were faithless and they were sent off. They were a unit. See, there was this concept like, I can't think of what particular ideas, but, for example, what was the sign of the covenant of Abraham? Got to think this through. The sign of the covenant of Noah was a rainbow. What was the sign of the covenant with Abraham? Circumcision. Well, what about girls? That's not a question that would have occurred to the children of Israel. They were a single people. They didn't have this individuality that, well, sometimes is our strength, but often is a real problem for us. So, okay, but yeah, that's a good question. But that also, Ed, later on we're going to see the word today appear again, and he's going to talk about what that today means. So if you do the same thing today, then you are part of what happened. If you don't, you're not. Right. Okay. Boy, I declared on oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. And God can only swear on his own name. See, when you go to court, you swear, I swear to tell the truth, nothing, the whole truth. Truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. Something like that. Again, get it right? And so help me God. Well, who's God going to call on? See, he swears by himself. All right. Verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. So back, Ed, and that was the word to the children of Israel in Psalm 95. That's that long quote, today if you hear his voice. And today, when Psalm 95 was written, was that the psalm was not written during the Exodus. It's later. And so now he says, now it's today. Today is when you have the opportunity. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. And it's today as long as you're here. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. The faith, trust, as has just been said today, back quoting from Psalm 95 again, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt, who saw all those wonderful things that God did? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And that's a long, sad tale during the Exodus. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? That's the danger, that you would disobey. And if you disobey, you're going to be part of them. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And he doesn't get to the concept of rest, enter the rest, because that's coming later on. When he wants to show that Jesus is superior to Joshua, Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, to the rest. And here it comes. Okay, how are we doing? Well, we can keep on going. Chapter 4. Oh, we're making good progress. Let's work on the outline that we have. We'll try and get a couple of things to you next week if we're going to see, well, we'll see how well we do. Therefore, what does therefore mean? Yes. Since what was just presented is true, now we reach this conclusion. Okay, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, that promise was forever, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. What a disaster that would be. Here was the promise that you could enter the promised land, the rest, the promised land, and you fall short of it because you turn away from the means by which God makes it possible. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. I always love it when people say, well, you know, the gospel is in the New Testament, the law is in the Old. Well, they had the gospel preached to them in the Old Testament. So we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. God wanted to create faith in their heart. They resisted. So if you're lost, you're lost because of your own fault. If you're saved, you're saved because God created faith in your heart. You can't win for losing. But those who lose are the winners. I mean, in this case. All right. Now, we who have believed enter that rest. So you see why doctrine is so important. If you understand who Jesus is and what God has done for you and what the promised rest is, then these wonderful things become yours. And because you're in the promised land, you don't want to do the evil things. You are motivated to stay away from evil. Now there's this battle going on. We've got this old Adam who is not going to be convinced by the gospel. But the law will not motivate you. So those who believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger that they shall never enter my rest. Well, who would never enter his rest? The ones who didn't believe. So the conclusion is that those who did believe did. And Joshua and Caleb did. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. So what is, you know, what do you mean God's work was finished since the creation of the world? What does it say? It should be in Genesis 1. It's actually in Genesis 2. They put the beginning of the second chapter in the wrong place.
God rested on the seventh day.
God rested on the seventh day. Why?
Because the work was done.
Yeah. Everything was exactly, God looked at everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So he's done. All right. Yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken of, and again, we get that somewhere. In English, it sounds like, well, there's something out there. That is the Hebrew way of quoting the scripture. And on the seventh day, God rested from his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. God has done everything that needs to be done, but they've rejected it. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. So some are going to be redeemed, and the reason some aren't is because they disobeyed. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today. So this concept of today is not a particular time. It's when the gospel is preached to you. That is your opportunity. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, because the word today appears in Psalm 95, way after the time of Joshua and Moses and Caleb and the Exodus. So when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So they rejected it in Joshua's day. They rejected it in David's day. But it hasn't gone away. It's still there. God's promise. God does not go back on his promise. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. Now you can look at that. If your work is living the Christian life, well, then you rest from that work, but you're going to live the Christian life in eternity. I think that the meaning of it is you don't get there by your own effort. It's the rest. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. When you have forgiveness, when you are joined with Jesus Christ by baptism and you have his righteousness and he has your sin, what's the covenant number?
7.
Heaven? That's not a number.
7.
Okay, thank you. Right. 7. Because God rested on the seventh day. And because, what two numbers make 7, Pete?
4 and 3.
4 and 3. 98% of people say that. You could have said
5 and 6.
Or?
What, 6 and 1.
6 and 1. But everybody says 3 and 4. It's a natural, what, 3 is the number of what, Edna? Yeah, God. Four? Who remembers four?
Four corners.
Yeah, the four corners of the earth. God and the earth, the way it's supposed to be. God looked at everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. So in Christ, that wonderful perfection that was created in Genesis is being restored. Jesus has done his work, but not everything has been brought under his feet yet. That's going to happen when he returns. But it's a done deal. Okay. Verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Now, okay, now we're supposed to make an effort to be saved? No, the effort is to believe. Because those who were disobedient because they didn't trust God. For the word of God, now you see he started, well, you see how important the word is. For the word of God is living and active. How do you become a believer? It isn't something you do. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. The sword that a Roman soldier carried, his AK-47, or his... can't even think, I think AK-47, but can't even remember. What's the American equivalent? M16, yeah, right. Okay, the Roman soldier's M16, we'll stick with American weapons here, was his double-edged sword. They steel. They were way past the Bronze Age. They were sharp. So sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. Well, how do you divide soul and spirit? And so clearly, he's way past the idea of something physical. The word of God isn't dealing in physical things. It's dealing in soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Do you believe? You trust God or not? Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. So if you don't trust God, God certainly knows it. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And now probably chapter 5 should begin here. The chapters don't always, you know, I can argue about it, but this is clearly the beginning of a new section. Because now we're going to see that Jesus is superior. So we've had, we've had the Old Testament revelation, angels, Moses, Joshua, all that talk about the Exodus that's superior to Joshua, now superior to the high priest. So, and this is going to continue for some time. Then we're going to see that he's superior to the old covenant altogether, the whole covenant, and finally, he's superior to the heroes of faith of the Old Testament. That's in chapter 11. So, verse 14. Therefore, well, again, therefore, whether you believe or not is the critical thing. And the word of God is the powerful thing that does it. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, well, my goodness, we might be thinking that we don't measure up. How are we going to possibly fit these requirements? Well, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, better than the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Don't go back to the old thing that's inferior. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Of course we feel inadequate, but our high priest knows that. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. He really, got down and dirty. He got into this world of sin and lived the perfect life that we haven't lived and couldn't possibly live. Tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace. So there, you know, there you see the mercy seat, the throne of grace. In the temple in Jerusalem, well, it wasn't there because it got destroyed, but that's where it was supposed to be and was before. But the real temple, or the better yet, the tabernacle and then the temple were copies of what was going on in heaven. So the Day of Atonement is an explanation of what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross, made visible. And we'll look at that later on. So we may approach the throne of grace with confidence. You couldn't, when in the Old Testament, you couldn't approach the throne of grace at all, much less with confidence. You can bet that the heart rate and the blood pressure of the high priest was right up there on the Day of Atonement when he went in with the incense and the blood of the sacrifices for himself and for the children of Israel. But we can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And we don't need any human priests because Jesus is the priest for all time. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. That's his job, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant because in what he does, he can explain to them God's grace and his mercy. It's a what do we call it, a visual lesson, the Day of Atonement, in how God looks at sinners and how he treats them. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. The priest knew exactly the problems that other people had, and he was one of them, the high priests that were selected from among men. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. So on the Day of Atonement, when he went in to the Holy of Holies, the first thing that he did was offer a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of his family. And the family doesn't mean his wife and children. It really means all the priests, because the high priest always came from the tribe of Levi. So he offers sacrifices for those who offer the sacrifices first. Then he offers, then he goes back into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice for the children of Israel. And they all knew this. I mean, this is like, well, you know, he's telling them what they know. Well, that's always good, isn't it? I was reading a book this morning about preaching, and it says, you know, you can always think in preaching that you need to tell people what they don't know, but you also need to tell them what they do know, so that they can recognize that the knowledge that they have gained from the Lord and from their own experience is valid, and the scripture affirms it. Okay, so that is why he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor, the honor of being high priest. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, how did that call come? Yeah, but how did it come down through the ages? If each one of them has to be called, how were they called? The old man died. Their father died. And it was established in the days of Moses that the high priest would serve as long as he was living, or actually as long as he was able to do it, and then his son would take over. So that was established, and when the priest died, the high priest died, or was incapacitated, the son would take over.
That was not followed completely from the time of Eli.
Yeah, no, you're right. But that was a flaw of the children of Israel, not
Greek.
Yeah,
son,
right.
The father to son.
Yes, right. But that's what it was supposed to be. Right.
And it wasn't at the time of David.
Yeah. Well, it's just like when Joseph was worried about what he should do when he found out that Mary was pregnant. And he was minded to put her away quietly. Well, he would do that because you just didn't get pregnant outside of marriage. In fact, the penalty for that was death by stoning. But it wasn't followed. So there were many of the provisions of the law that weren't followed. That's the truth. So no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." And he's already quoted that. And he says in another place, and here's where Melchizedek comes in, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus is not a priest in the order of Levi, which was Aaron. Remember, Moses is not from the tribe of Judah, through which the Messiah would come. Moses and Aaron are brothers, and they are part of the tribe of Levi. So they are priests in the order of Levi, but Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that comes back a couple of times, just in a little while, and then again later on. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. So he was, you may remember, what's the subject? He's talking about the fact that priests are sinful. Now, Jesus isn't sinful, but he pleads for us, doesn't he? And he ultimately takes our sins upon himself. So he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, there it is again, once he has everything that he needs, has suffered for all, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek, an order that is forever, as opposed to the order of Levi. And that will come back again. We'll talk about Melchizedek and Levi later on again. Now comes the second major encouragement not to fall away. We have much to say about this, and he's going to say a great deal about Jesus being the high priest after an order of Melchizedek and so forth. So, but he's going to pause, as it were, for a little while. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. So, a little chiding there. We're going to have to say this again for you because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you should be teaching, not just learning the ABCs. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. We're going over the basic stuff. You need milk, not solid food. Is that good? You need milk. No, that's not good. You should have moved on to solid food. But instead, I've got to give you milk. We're back to nursing you. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. So we should be moving on to living your life in righteousness. Instead, we're having to go back over the ABCs of forgiveness and how Jesus is the high priest. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. So as you live in the gospel, you grow and you become better and better at doing the right things. You grow in righteousness. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. I have to tell you to turn away from things that are going to bring you to hell and that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, probably a reference to the fact that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was carried out through the laying on of hands, but also, in a sense, ordination. So those who are going to teach the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and he names those basic teachings. And God permitting, we'll move on. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness, lost my place, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Notice in verse 6, the note. Mine has a little letter B. Is yours a B? Look at the bottom. This is an alternate translation. If they fall away, to be brought, it is impossible. If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because, wait a minute. Brought back to repentance while to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And that is a much more sensible translation. You know, we translate it either way. Otherwise, we get this deal where we think, well, if you reject God, then you're done.
Is that the part where they're saying, or from useless rituals?
That's in, let us, let's see, where is the note? That's for verse 1.
Repentance K, because A, in mine, their loss, they are crucified.
Yeah, okay, that from acts that lead to death, the alternative is from useless rituals. Acts that lead to death, or useless rituals. It can be translated either way. Acts that bring death or rituals that are useless. That was a good point. I went right over that. I would say that it's much better to take the alternate. It is impossible for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who share the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance while to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. So if they're rejecting that his work of dying on the cross was worthless, or rejecting that it was worthwhile, making it worthless, then they can't, they're lost. He's going to talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit later on. So while they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace, they believed in Jesus and now they're rejecting him. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So if you don't drink in the rain, if you reject, if God blesses you, then wonderful things happen. But if you reject, you're out of luck. Verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. So while this is true and these things may happen, we don't believe that they're happening about you. But we're warning you in no uncertain terms. We are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So you'll get the blessing that comes when the rain falls on the land and it soaks up. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. He'll remember the good things that you have done. We will want not to win salvation, but God will, you know, the fact that you've lived your Christian life is not an unimportant thing. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, the diligence that you showed at the beginning, in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And then the certainty of God's promise, so it's going to continue. Well, that's a good point. Let's pause there. We've got a little bit left that's on this sheet. I'll try and work even further ahead. We'll see what we can do on the second half of Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.